Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Those of you online, we're glad you can tune in this morning and be with us, and virtually, anyway. We're looking forward to time when you can come back and be with us in person. I had a request from a young lady. I think I mentioned this last week. I had a request from a young lady to teach a lesson on baptism. So that's what we're going to talk about today. I also had a request to teach on Jesus on awesomeness. And I asked the young man what he meant by that. He said, well, you know, things that are awesome are really cool. So I guess we'll, sometime I'm going to work in a lesson on Jesus on what is cool. Right? Will that work? Okay. All right. So, but today we're going to talk about baptism. I also wanted to mention that Dennis Reagan has officially stepped down as of the end of March, and that makes me sad. I'm really going to miss him in the eldership. I'm trying to think of a little phrase that describes Dennis, and I think I came up with one: laid back passion. He's one of the most laid back people I've seen, but he also is obviously loves God and loves the people of God. He just indispensable in the eldership, and the way he reaches out to people and helps us and all of our discussions, all things we've been through. So I wish him well. Debbie's great and great help for him and for us, and we're going to miss them in the eldership. They're still here, so hope they stay here, but that's another story. So I'm going to talk about Jesus on baptism. We all know what he said, Matthew 28. In the last thing he said, that's recorded in Matthew, verse 18 through 20, he says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority, all the power has been given to me. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Literally every week, maybe there are some exceptions in this, but literally every week we talk about baptism, usually at the end of the sermon. Rarely do we end a sermon without mentioning in the invitation part that we call it right at the end, and the inviting people to come, we almost always include baptism in there. I'd say 99.9% of the time we do that. So we talk a lot about baptism. I don't think there's very many people here who do not understand what baptism is. I might call it the mechanics of baptism. The fact that we baptize adults, people who it's possible for them to sin, so we baptize them when they respond to the invitation of God, Christ, and it's necessary. We talk about the necessity of baptism. We talk about how it's done, and we need to be immersion, not sprinkling, and all those kinds of things. I decided not to do that today. I've got lots of sermons on that. If you beg me, I'll do another one, but I think most of you know that. What I'm going to do today is look at this from a little different perspective. I want to talk about what that day that you're baptized meant to you. Most of you in here have been baptized. So what did that day mean to you? If you haven't been baptized yet, and you're old enough to be, I want you to understand what that day will mean to you. And then some of you are very young, and you don't need to be baptized yet, but I want you to start thinking about it very seriously. I know most of you do anyway. So I've decided to entitle this sermon, The Birthday of Our Joy. And I'm going to be looking at this from that approach, from the approach of joy. The older I get, the more I realize that when I was baptized, that was the best day of my life. It was a day of joy. It was many years ago, but I have not forgotten the exact process that went through, where it was. In fact, I was baptized in the baptistry at Huntington Beach, California. And I later on, that was 23 years ago or something like that. I mean, 57, many years ago. And then I ended up preaching there and baptizing people at St. Baptistry later on. That was kind of cool. But my dad baptized me one afternoon in March 23rd. And I just remember that was my second birthday. That's the way I think of it. That's the way I want us to think about it. So this is a birthday. Not like a birthday with parties and stuff, but a day of birth. A day of what we call new birth. It's interesting that Jesus, though he was talking about suffering, he uses an analogy in John 16 at verse 21. He says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Now, for those of you who have had kids, most of you in here have, think about that day when that child was born. This describes it perfectly. I know men do not appreciate this, but we know that they went through a great deal of pain for that to happen. I was in the room with the second child, not the first. They didn't do that. They didn't allow us to go in the room with the first one back in those days. We got in there for the second one. And that was terrifying. That was what that was. That was terrifying. I mean, the anguish and pain that your wife is going through to get this process done, to get this little baby delivered is extreme. And so this analogy is really good. It's a really good one for suffering, because Jesus is saying, you suffer for me, you suffer for the kingdom's sake, and you're going to have joy in the end of all that. And every woman knows exactly what that means. I want to probably, when you saw that newborn, I'm guessing that was probably maybe the highest, purest form of joy you ever had. Now, the only other thing I can think about is when you watch, for the guys anyway, watching your bride walk down the aisle, and you have that inexplicable joy that you feel. Same with the baby being born. It's just something that's very hard to describe. But I'm going to zoom in on that word joy, and we struggle with this a little bit because it's so often connected with happiness, or we describe it as if happiness is a synonym, but this goes much deeper than happiness. I love, one scholar said, it's the recognition of God's grace at work. And I love that if we understand what God is doing, the work he's doing through his grace. The words are very similar, grace and joy. You see some similarities there. And when we recognize God's grace at work, and we put that to baptism, that's God's grace at work. All we're doing literally is getting dipped in water. That, I mean, if you look, somebody just looks at that, comes from another planet and just looks at that, that's like, what are they dipping in water for? But there's something going on that moment that is very profound, and it's God's grace. God's grace is at work in the birth of a child, and God's grace is at work, of course, in ours. So our love for a child is unique. It's in a category all by itself. It's like God chartered a special place in our heart. For those of us who are grandparents, we get to do that over. We get to do that again. And that's really a great blessing that we enjoy in our life. It's become a cliche now, but Elizabeth Stone said, making the decision to have a child is momentous. Is to decide forever to have your heart go walking around outside your body. I'd be surprised if you haven't heard that before. If you haven't, there you go. I mean, it's true. It's like now you're walking outside yourself, right? I mean, it's a great way to describe that moment. I was holding Dave, our oldest, I should say, the firstborn. I was holding him in my arms, 1971, and this lovely lady comes up to me and says, her name is B. Wilson. She comes up to me and says, "You don't know what you have there." I go, "I do too." I mean, this is my son. I helped make him. I said, and then I got to thinking about it, and I've never forgotten that, though, because as time went on, I knew what she's talking about. I didn't realize. I mean, there's so many different angles. I didn't realize what a profound moment that was. I didn't realize what I was in store for in that. It's just a special, special thing. And so That day is a special day. And birthday parties later on don't do justice to it. We don't extract the same joy out of those. Sometimes as we get down the road, as we're raising our kids, of course, we're dealing with all kinds of issues. And we have the birthday party, and great, yeah, we're glad you're born, sort of. It depends on what's happening in our life. But it's tremendous joy that most of you relate to. And all of you hopefully will relate to at some point. Have you ever thought about God's joy? Or if even God even had... When you think about the attributes of God, do you think about joy for Him? Actually being... Because I looked at it before, it's God's gracious work. Well, you think about Him being joyful or full of joy. The term joy is connected with the joy we have in God. That's typically how that is used. Zephaniah, though, says this: the Lord your God is in your midst. Think about this right now. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's God in our midst. He has joy. He's full of joy. As we just think about that as being an attribute of His, but what triggers that joy in us? Is there something that we do, something we can do that would actually trigger that joy? And if so, when? When is God joyful? This isn't the only time He's joyful, but what triggers that? What are we doing personally? What can we do personally that triggers that joy? Is there a decisive moment in that? Turn over to John. Remember Nick at Night? Not the TV channel, but Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night for some reason. I think he was probably trying to avoid detection at that time in his life. Interesting encounter. Turn to John chapter 3. Starting verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, wait a minute. Let's go back and look at this again. He said, "Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." You would expect Jesus to say, "Well, thank you. I'm glad you recognize this. Let me give you a little lecture now, a little lesson on what you should be doing." Well, He does that, but He does it in a very abrupt way, because He doesn't respond to what Nicodemus says here. What He says is, "Truly, truly," and that usually, when you see those kind of words, it means that you pay attention to this. "Listen to this. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, does he say that mockingly? Does he say that, is he serious? Can you really be born again? He's thinking literally, thinking physically. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless he was born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he answers. He answers him. How do you get in the kingdom of God? No, it's not by entering the womb. Jesus doesn't even address that question. He says it happens this way. It happens by a birth in water and the Spirit. So when he says that, what he's saying is that when we listen and respond to the Spirit, the revelation of the Spirit, and respond to that, then we need to be born in the water. We can't do it without the Spirit. We learn from the Spirit what we're supposed to do. When Jesus said, "Make disciples," that's the Spirit telling him how to make disciples. Now, what he says is baptizing them. When they become disciples, now you've taught them, now baptize them in the water. Baptize them for forgiveness of sins. So that's how that happens. What that is, that's a birthday. When he says born again, that's our new birthday. What he's saying is, and I don't know how many times people have said this to me in a different context, what he's saying is you can start over. You can actually begin again. I don't know, is there anybody here that has gotten themselves in a place where they just want to start over? Or maybe you've been there in the past and you just, oh man, I wish I could just start from scratch, start again. Well, that's what he's saying. You can be born again. It's not a physical born. He goes on to say it's not fleshly birth, but it's a true birth, and that day is truly your birthday. So, well, I have two birthdays. I have my birthday on October 31st, and I have a birthday on March 23rd. Everybody who's been baptized has those two birthdays, whatever your birthday is. And your second one, that's your new birthday, your new birthday. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That term regeneration means to be renewed, to be reborn again. It's that new birth. Children of our... We've been children of our parents, now we're children of God. That makes us children of God. John 1:12 says that He has given us power or the right to become children of God. So we can trigger that. We actually trigger the joy because we can become children of God. 1 John 3 verse 1 says that we are children of God. Such we are. We are. He emphasizes the fact that we can be children of God. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 15, 7 to 10, there's joy in heaven when one repents. He says that twice. More than all the others, the people who didn't need repent, he has joy for even one, every single one. So every single person here who's responded to the gospel and been baptized to become a child of God, there was joy in heaven. Starts with God, the joy among the angels in heaven. There was joy for you when that happened. I don't know. That makes me feel pretty good. But we need to deal with something here. So we have this birthday, born again. Why do we need to be born again? Why do we need that? Why do we need a new birth? When you're a child, you're not a sinner. When you're a child, you're not a sinner. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. There's this whole theology built on the fact that people are born in sin, and then something needs to happen there, and God saves them or don't, and it's kind of like this is what He decides. It's called election. Don't believe that. Mark 10 and verse 14 says, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of God." That's what Jesus said. So Jesus says that children are like the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like children. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says this, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking." He says, and listen to this, "Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Why would He say be infants in evil if infants were sinners? It doesn't make any sense. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, paraphrase called The Message, says it's right to have a childlike unfamiliarity with evil. How can you say that if infants are sinners? And so children are not able to sin. Children are not able to sin. What happened though? We once were children. What happened to us? We grow up and we mess up. Pretty quickly, actually. Job 14 and verse 1, he says, "Man who is born of woman, few days and full of trouble." Man is born of woman and a few days full of trouble. So it doesn't take very long for us to start messing up in the scheme of things. And Romans 3:23 says that we're all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. So at some point, we know enough and we're accountable to God. And when we become accountable, then we get in all kinds of trouble. And if you think you didn't, I was kind of a mild sinner, I was a pretty good kid, I was all that, you're wrong. You were a sinner, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Because God is and sin. The whole scheme of redemption is set up because people sin. That's pretty basic, right? I mean, we're here because you were a sinner and you sought salvation and you knew Jesus was the answer to you being saved. And so you're here, and Christians everywhere are meeting for that purpose because they need salvation. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. 1 John 1:8-10. So, if sin is like a disease, if it's left untreated, if we don't do something with it, it gets worse and worse. We become spiritual morons in a way. We like become insensitive to the things that are happening, and ultimately, what happens is, we become imprisoned by sin. Sin captivates us, captures us. And we start, that guy's crazy. I mean, he's inside the jail building the jail. This is what sin does. Habitual sin leads to this. You eventually get into that state. For whatever comes a person, to that he's enslaved, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:19. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, John 8:34. It happens, and seriously, what can happen is if we persist in that, then eventually we become calloused to it. Our conscience becomes seared, and sin no longer bothers us anymore. We were talking about this a little bit in our class this morning in Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God anymore. There's a whole lot of people living in that state. They don't believe that anything is going to happen after death, other than they're just going to die, and so they can do whatever they want. And that causes a crust to come over the person. It's imprisoning them. Whatever overcomes a person enslaves them, Peter says. Peter should know. You know, when he was overcome by fear, and when they asked him if he believed in Jesus or he was a disciple of Jesus, he said no. He said that three times, even with a curse at the end. He got, at least temporarily, enslaved by that sin, that fear, that desire to do what he knew was wrong. There's another illustration I'll use here that I kind of like. A little kid, we'll call him Johnny. Johnny was visiting his grandparents, and his grandpa gave him a slingshot. Gave him a slingshot. So he went out to the forest, not too far from his grandparents' home, and he was, you know, practicing with the slingshot. He was aiming at everything. He was aiming at a rock. He had set some cans up, aimed at those. He aimed at birds, and he hit nothing. He was terrible. He didn't do anything. So he gets back. He's still got a slingshot. He comes back and walks into his grandpa and grandma's yard in the back. And there's grandma's pet duck. And he has a slingshot and decides to take another shot. Well, he hit that. He hit the duck and killed the duck. It was a dead duck, literally. And then his first thought was, he's a dead duck. So what he does is he takes the duck and he sticks him in grandpa's woodpile, kind of in the back of the woodpile there. And he's walking, thinking, I got away with this, at least for now. And he's walking over there, and he sees, as he's walking back toward the house, he sees his sister looking at him. This is his sister Sally, is looking at him. And because she saw what he did. And she's got a little silly grin on her face. You know, because now she's got some power over Johnny, right? So the grandma says, ask Sally to help with the dishes. And Sally says, well, Johnny said he would help with the dishes today. And of course, Johnny, yeah, okay, you know, because he knows she saw what happened. Grandma says, well, it's time to go fishing, so I'm going to take you kids fishing. And the grandma says, well, Sally said she's going to help me with dinner, so she can't go. And of course, Sally said, well, Johnny said he would help with dinner. And so they walk off, and he's helping with dinner. After several days of doing this, of doing both his chores and Sally's chores, he said, I'm fed up. I'm going to have to tell. I'm just going to have to tell, because I can't go through the rest of my life this way. And so he does. He tells his grandma, crying, that he killed her duck. And the grandma says, "I know. I saw it too." He says, "I wondered how long you'd let Sally enslave you before you'd confess." This is what happens. When we God knows everything. He knows everything we do. And as we kind of hold it in and we try to avoid that confession or repentance, it just gets worse. It doesn't get any better. I was steeped in guilt at age 17 because I hadn't been baptized yet. And I couldn't figure out why. I was so dumb. A person who decides to stay there, they're not only in a prison, they're in death row. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. If you stay in sin, if you park yourself there and don't do something about it, eventually you're going to die in that state. And hardly anybody ever comes to a place where they are baptized until they come head to head with that. Well, I'm facing the executioner. I got to do something. And that motivates them then to be baptized. There's other things. God doesn't hear somebody at some point when they're at the accountable place and they're trying to pray to God and God's not hearing them anymore because they're separated from God. There's a point when that happens. And that factor is one that sometimes motivates people to do. So we put ourselves in that predicament. And the only thing standing between that and freedom is the decision to serve God, to become a disciple of God, and then to repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sins. We never get to a point when we escape the temptation. A girl at FC told Lexi that there's a point when you get old enough where you don't sin anymore. I'm thinking, oh really? How old do you have to get? Because I'm not there. And I'm sorry to say, but the temptations change, but they're still there. We're still tempted. So if you're fairly new to the Bible and Christianity, ignore anyone who acts like they've got it all figured out. Ignore anyone who acts like they're pure as the driven snow. In fact, run from people like that. Because sin affects everybody. It affects you after your baptism, after you're baptized too. There's a huge difference though. When you are, before you're baptized, before you have a relationship with God, it's like a nail in wood. And you're pounding that nail in the wood. And it keeps going down and down because the sins just keep piling up. That's what happens. The sins just keep blossoming and piling up. And there's no way that nail's going down and down into that wood and you can't get it out of there until God takes it out. And that happens when you're baptized for forgiveness of sin. I tell you, if people say that, you know, they're somehow perfect and so, I mean, or indicate that somehow, they're lying to you, or they really think that, and if they really think that, then I can tell you they're judging you. I like what A.W. Tozer says here. I would rather go to church with messed up people who are passionately pursuing God than religious people who dislike messed up people. The whole point of what the gospel is designed to do is to turn the bad news into good news. Turn the mess that you've made out of your life and give you a new birth, an opportunity to start over. That's what the gospel is all about. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous but sinners." And what he meant by that, when he says that, basically he uses the idea that a doctor typically doesn't see people who aren't sick. His whole point is to deal with people who are sick. And he uses that. Jesus says people who are well don't need a doctor. It's people who are sick. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to save those. So we got to know that. We've got to own that and realize that. We all have sinned, and we need to something to scrub those sins off of us. Everyone who is of an age, everyone who is of age is in that predicament. That's where he is. Predicament of sin. Romans takes three chapters, the first three chapters, to make that point. Paul devoted that much time to it. Because people don't get it. People have a way of justifying themselves and rationalizing the things they do and excusing themselves. We live in a time today, I think, where people are excusing themselves en masse. I mean, they're just doing that haphazard. Yeah, I'm not guilty of anything. And they're very good at pointing the finger back at you and saying, you're guilty for this and you're guilty for that. That's kind of where we live. But he came to seek and save the lost. So we've got to know whether or not we are. And if we don't do that, then the rest of it doesn't matter. We've got to own that. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Because the way we can, the answer to that is Jesus. The answer to that is Jesus. It's not us. We cannot extract ourselves from this. The answer is Jesus. It's not even dipping in water. I hope you realize we're not talking about just getting wet. We're talking about actually owning our sins and then doing something with a clear mind to take those sins away. Romans chapter 6 verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." So now what he's saying is, once you're baptized and you don't keep on sinning, you don't just say, oh, well, I can sin now because I've been saved. He says, no. And then he goes back. He points back to your new birthday and he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It doesn't make any sense. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I just want to stop there. Just think about what he says there. It's very logical. We're buried with Jesus like he was. We die in Christ. We're buried with him, and then we're raised to walk in newness of life, in a resurrection. We call that the first resurrection. We're going to have another resurrection later. And that happens. You have power to do that. You have power to cause God to call you a child of God. He's given you that right. To those who received him, he gave the right or the power to become children of God. That's tremendous. Can't even believe that sometimes. I just read it. I can become a child of God. I have done that. You can become a child of God. You can say, God, I want to be one of your children. And you can do that. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter talks about how when we're... It's not the water that saves us so much, but he says baptism now saves you. And it's the answer or the... Or some people say the appeal of a good conscience. When you're baptized, the day you come up out of the water, your conscience is clear. It should be. If everything you've ever done, every sin you've ever committed is gone. And it should, that should be impressive to you, and it should be impressed into your conscience. I remember the day I was baptized, and it's just like, when you come up out of there, it's amazing. I hope you all think about that, and have thought about that. It was like... I remember feeling like I didn't stay in there very long. My dad didn't hold me under like as long as I needed to get clean. He didn't give me soap or anything. When I came up, I felt like I was clean, and that was a birthday for me. So, you know, I still sin. You still sin, but now I'm a child of God, and I can go and I ask God for forgiveness for those things. Here's the process. 1 John 1:8 says, all of us, we've sinned, but you know, if you say I have no sin, you're lying. 1 John 1:9, though, says, if we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, I'm not going to say I haven't sinned. John was talking to to baptize believers. I'm not saying I haven't sinned. I do. But I've got the confession. Then chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. I write these things so you may not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the whole chapter, right? Luke 15:7, there's rejoicing when a sinner repents. Sometimes we have to come back and there's rejoicing when that happens. A child of God who walks away from God, who rebels against him, can come back and there'll be great rejoicing. This is why Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, could rejoice and tell us to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And he was sitting in a jail. But he could say, handcuffed to another guard, he could say, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And he says that 13 times in some form in Philippians. So, we're born of God. We're adopted into the family. As Terry prayed this morning, that's a great blessing. And when we always have God caring for us. I love this psalm. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast, O Lord, held me up. I think of a father when my kids were small, you know, you try to help them walk. And they're walking and you get kind of down on your knees and you coach them. And then they fall. And you go, what do you do? You go over and pick them up, step back again. And this is our life in God. This is the life with our Father. We slip up, and He comes back and sets us up. As long as we believe in Him and continue to honor Him. So, our birth, our new birth in baptism. I was trying to sum up this and what I'm trying to say this morning. Our new birth in baptism is the birthday that turns sorrow, disappointment, disillusionment into pure life-sustaining joy. That's what baptism does when submitted to properly. I've been a Christian a very long time. I've been preaching a long time, so I'm terribly biased. But I don't know why anyone would turn down the offer of Jesus Christ to have your sins taken away. I don't understand why anybody would turn that down. But as I said, I'm biased. John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Why not exercise that right? We're going to sing a song that hopefully will encourage you to do that. There are other things to do before baptism. You've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you need to confess his name. Typically, before someone's baptized, they come up and, you know, the person doing the baptize says, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Sometimes we do it in the baptistry. That's okay, too. But whatever, then you've repented of your sins, you've turned, and now you're baptized in water for forgiveness of sins. And that'll be the best day of your life, I guarantee it. I love the day I got married. I love the day my kids were born. But if I hadn't been baptized, those things would be secondary. I mean, they'd have to be the best. And it would just, these things, but just for this life. Baptism takes you into the next life. It's permanent. It's eternal. And think about that as we stand and sing.